Belgic Confession, Article 37, the third paragraph. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. This is, believe it or not, the 100th class that we've had on Belgic Confession 37. Mary pointed that out. Number 100. That was a surprise even to me. Our question then is, in these classes, and especially now in this class, what will conditions be like on earth for believers in the days immediately prior to our Lord's glorious second coming? And this is, in short, what we've been considering from the scriptures, our only light on this subject, in our last five classes. We focused especially on the Great Tribulation itself in class 1 and class 5, and then between those, classes 2, 3, and 4, we dealt with the abomination of desolation. The question is, what will conditions be like on earth for believers in the days immediately prior to our Lord's second coming? Let's turn now to Joel chapter 3, our first new passage this evening. We'll return to Daniel 7 thereafter. Joel 3. Running your eye over that chapter, can anyone spot the reference to the day of the Lord? Remember we said, so I'm looking for a verse here, we said the day of the Lord is the day in which God acts mightily. At the end of this age, he comes to bring resurrection and judgment and usher in the eternal state. And then there are some days of the Lord in the Old Testament, destructions upon the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or Edom or Babylon, which typify and point ahead to the great day of the Lord. Joel 3 refers to the day of the Lord. Has anyone spotted the verse? Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This is a verse that's sometimes used by Arminian evangelists. You see, it's all about your free will. It's all about decision making. If you just decide for Jesus and you be saved, the passage is saying, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the decision of God, the judge, and that type of a decision is verdict. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of verdict. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, the decision by a judge, a verdict, because it's all about judgment. Verse 12, God says, I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Verse 13, the harvest is ripe. And so it's the day of the Lord in the valley of verdict. Now, the day of the Lord is not only mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14, but in chapter 1, verse 15 of Joel, and three places in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 11, and verse 31. So there are five references there. So Joel is that book of the Bible with the second most references to the day of the Lord. And just to see who was there last week and who switched on tonight, what is the number one book in all the Bible for the day of the Lord? That phrase. We looked at it last week, as I said. Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the number one book on the day of the Lord. Really, the whole book's about that. And Joel is the number two book, both of them being in the minor prophets. Now, the eschatological features connected with the day of the Lord in Joel 3 are especially the final judgment, as I indicated in the brief references to verses 12 through 14. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now there was a Jehoshaphat who was a godly king in Judah, the ecumenical king. He made some mistakes, the fourth king of Judah. But Jehoshaphat, that name means Jehovah judges, the valley of Jehovah judges. For there will I, Jehovah, sit to judge all the heathen round about. The harvest is come, the winepress is full, the fats overflow, wickedness is great, and there are multitudes, huge multitudes, in the valley of verdict, and the day of the Lord is near in this valley of verdict. Then, besides this reference to the final judgment, the next verse, does this sound familiar? Joel 3 verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened. The stars will withdraw their shining. So sun, moon, and stars, the heavenly bodies that cast light upon the earth, they are all darkened. And this occurs in other places in the book of Joel, this book about the day of the Lord. Can you think of any other New Testament references to this? Any chapters in the New Testament that speak of a future day when sun, moon, and stars will be darkened? It's there in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse on the Lord's Return. Verse 16 talks about an earthquake, the earth shall shake, and a heavenquake, the heavens and the earth shall shake. And that earthquake and heavenquake, that's another picture of the end of the world. And then in verses 17 through 21, after saying the Lord's going to be the hope of his people, verse 16, he's going to be our shelter. Verses 17 through 21 is Old Testament pictures of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is most apparent when you look at the end, the last third or so of verse 18. It says, a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. A fountain will come from the house of the Lord. That reminds you of what passage in the Old Testament? Ezekiel chapter 47. This stream that comes out, this fountain from beside the altar, and then it heads towards the Dead Sea, and then this is shallow, and then Ezekiel starts to walk through it, and he has to wade through it, then he has to swim because it gets deeper and deeper. Then this water transforms the Dead Sea. And then you move from Joel 3 to a greater picture in Ezekiel 47 to the fulfillment in Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2, where there's a stream flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, which is the refreshing, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we've commented briefly on 12 through 14, the final judgment, and then verse 15, sun, moon, stars darkened. Verse 16, the Lord roaring from Jerusalem. Think of the sound of the second coming of Christ, the trumpet of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and so forth. Then a heavenquake as well as an earthquake. And then 17 through 21, an Old Testament picture of the blessed reality of the new creation through Jesus Christ. Well, now going backwards in this chapter, the first half of the chapter, let's see. What is it that precedes, not only in terms of verses, but in terms of order of events in reality, what is it that precedes the day of the Lord? What things are spoken of here? Good times? Bad times? What sort of things? What happens to the people of God in Joel 3, verse 1 and following? Why is it that God's going to judge the nations according to this Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament terminology? What have the pagans been doing to the people of God? They have been persecuting them. One word answer. How is persecution spoken of in Joel 3? Captivity. They've been taking them into captivity. They have been kidnapping them, or capturing them at least in war, and selling them as slaves to far-off nations, even as far, verse 6 says, as Greece. And then they've not only taken away people, but property, verse 5, You've taken away my silver, my gold, and carried off my goodly, pleasant things to your own temples. They've taken away property, and verse 2 even mentions land. They have parted or divided my land. So here we are, the day of the Lord. What's going to happen the day of the Lord? Judgment and so forth. What comes after the day of the Lord? And before it, we have, in one word, as Brian put it earlier, persecution. The terminology from Matthew 24 is great tribulation before the day of the Lord. When Jesus taught the great tribulation before the day of the Lord, this wasn't something completely new. It was there in the Old Testament. And he is developing and enlarging upon it passages like Joel 3. Everyone with me so far? We went over that fairly quickly, but if we went too deep, we'd never get to other passages and we'd never be able to tie them all together for the big picture. Let's turn now to our second new passage tonight, Daniel 7, which we read earlier. Let's start with the more familiar, easier part. The big picture in Daniel 7 begins with four beasts in verses 1 through 7. The first beast is a lion. Second comes a bear. Third, a leopard. And then the fourth, you're waiting for another ferocious animal, and it's just the exceedingly dreadful one. There isn't an animal bad enough to capture the horrible nature of the fourth beast. Everyone, I think, is familiar with the fact that the four beasts in Daniel 7 are parallel to and equivalent to the four metals in the image of man in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2. The first part of the statue going downwards from the head is of which metal?
Gold.
Then silver. Then bronze. Very easy. Think of the 1, 2, and 3 at the Olympics or other sporting events. And then beneath the bronze, the lower parts of the legs, iron. And then there's a reference to some clay thrown in there too. And then these four beasts represent the same parties as the four metals. That's how Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 fit together. And in chronological order, historically, the first beast was Babylon, which was, blending the images, I know this is a bit strange, but Babylon is like the golden lion. No, there's no such thing as a golden lion, but it's the gold and the lion, the golden lion. Lions have a goldy skin, it might help remind you of it. Medo-Persia is a, if one's a golden lion, see if you can do the thinking through. Medo-Persia, the second kingdom, is a silver bear. Now, I know there are black bears and brown bears. I don't think there is a silver bear, but for our purposes, the silver bear. Then the third one, Greece, is a bronze leopard. And then Rome is an iron dreadful, or you could say an iron dreadnought, if that helps you remember it. Now, those are the four beasts. Daniel 7 focuses on which of the four beasts? The fourth. And then it focuses on the fourth beast in order to move to the next stage, because out of the fourth beast and after the fourth beast comes what? Verses 7 and 8 and so. Out of it comes 10 horns. Out of it comes 10 horns. You see that in Daniel 7, and then at the end of verse 7, you have the fourth beast there, and then it says this fourth beast had 10 horns. So that's stage 1, the fourth beast, stage 2, the 10 horns, and stage 3 is, keep reading from verse 7 to verse 8, the little horn. So the fourth beast, out of it come 10 horns. And then comes the little horn. The little horn plucks up 3 horns out of the 10. It has eyes as a man, and its mouth speaks pompous, boastful words. And then, that little horn being spoken of, a fair bit of detail in verse 8, then in the passage comes What would you describe verses 9, the subject of verses 9 through 11?
Judging.
Yes, it's judging. Verses 9 through 11 is a reference to the final judgment. Verse 9 talks about thrones being cast down, literally being put in place, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and he's presented here in the form of an austere judge with white garment and hair like pure wool. And this is really where the attire of Western judges with the white wigs and so forth comes from, though usually the gown's a different colour from white. Garment is wool, white as snow, hair like pure wool, and then the throne, the judgment seat, is a fiery flame, and it's a sort of like a chariot with wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream comes out, and then thousands and ten thousands are standing before him. And then the judgment is set, and the books were opened. Which chapter in the Bible especially speaks of people being judged according to what was written in books?
Revelation 20.
So we've got thrones, we've got the judge, we've got the books for judgment. And then in verse 11, the beast is slain. And this too is judgment, because in Revelation 19, verse 20, with the second coming of Christ, he punishes the beast. And Revelation 20, verse 10, that description of the great white throne of Christ for judgment, speaks of the beast burning in the lake of fire. And this is a fiery passage on judgment. Everyone with me so far? The four beasts, the ten horns, little horn, then we have a final judgment. Then we have verses 13 and 14. Now, who is the subject here? Who in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7?
Jesus Christ.
This is a reference to Christ. Christ's favorite self-appellation, the term he used instead of I in many instances, was the Son of Man. And when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was saying, I am a real, complete human being, because the Son of a Man is, when he grows up, a man. And he was also saying, for those who had ears to hear, I'm the one who's spoken of in Daniel 7 as the one like the Son of Man. And verse 13 talks about like the Son of Man, because there in Daniel 7, Christ is a glorified man. He is man, and when he's glorified, he's like a man. He's a man, but now he's glorified, not an ordinary flesh and blood person under the curse and futility as we are in this life. So the next question is, what stage in Christ's life and history is being referred to in verses 13 and 14? Think of the various elements in a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. Which of them? His lowly birth, and then his suffering, and his cross, and his burial, and his death, and his resurrection, his ascension, his session into heaven, and his second coming. Which stage or stages are spoken of here?
Second coming.
Mary says second coming.
It says there he came on the clouds of heaven. So it would sound like it's him returning.
Okay, Billy says it sounds like his returning. That's agreement with Mary. Oh, Mary's having second thoughts here.
You could say ascension there. I came to the age of the days.
Okay, now Judah is going for the ascension.
But mainly the second coming.
Okay, so it's not A and then somebody else B. He's sort of hedging his bets.
Yes.
Okay, Mario, you're going for the exaltation, and by that you mean, because exaltation could refer to several things.
Who's the Ancient of Days?
That's a reference to God. God, the triune God, to whom Jesus returns. Oh, and when I said return, I've given it away. This passage says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus is associated especially with clouds at his ascension and at his second coming. So the question is, where is he going to? It says, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So it's not talking about Christ coming from heaven to earth to gather the saints at the end of the world. It's talking about the Son of Man coming with clouds to the Ancient of Days. He comes before God, and then God gives him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, which will never pass away and won't be destroyed. This passage is dealing with Christ's ascension to God, not to earth, the second coming, and his ascension followed by his session at God's right hand when he is invested with dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Then the question is, what's the relationship between verses 9 and to 12, which deal with the final judgment, which is future to us, and verses 13 and 14, Christ's ascension and session, which is in the past, 2,000 years ago, thereabouts? And the answer is, it's not referring to a temporal order, because though verses 13 and 14 come after 9 through 12, obviously and numerically, the events themselves are not in that order. The little horn and the beast are destroyed in verses 8 and then 9 through 11. And then verses 13 and 14 talk about the glorification of Christ, which happened earlier. And verses 13 and 14 describe for us the way in which God will judge in the last day, namely through Jesus Christ, because all authority has been given to him, and then the God he's going to judge will judge through the Lord Jesus. That's the first half of Daniel 7. Now we come to the interpretation. We've seen what Daniel saw, and now we need to look at what it means in verses 15 through 18, the second half of the chapter. And we're going to break it down into parts and work our way through this passage. First of all, in verses 16 through 18, we have the general interpretation of the night vision. Verse 16, Daniel comes near to one of them that stands by. That's an interpreting angel. You often have that in Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation especially, Ezekiel 40 through 48 as well, of an interpreting angel. The prophet will see something, and then a person will interpret for him, the interpreting angel. So he comes near the interpreting angel who explains things to him. Verse 17, he explains that the great beasts, the four, the lion, bear, leopard, and the dreadful one, they are four kings. But by kings, the king represents a kingdom, because a king has a kingdom. A prince rules over a principality, and a duke rules over a dukedom. Well, a king rules over a kingdom. And if you look forward to verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. Okay, so sometimes king is the same thing as kingdom. So the four great beasts are four kings, that is, kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. That explains the first seven verses. And then verse 18 says, but the saints, despite these four powerful, scary beasts, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And you say, huh, the saints of the Most High weren't even mentioned as such in Daniel's summary of the vision in verses 1 through 14. But it talks about the Son of Man being given a kingdom, and the Son of Man is given a kingdom which he will give to his citizens. He, of course, still ruling over it under God. So that's the general idea. There's going to be four horrible beasts, and then, when they're destroyed, the saints will possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, unlike the beasts who have temporary kingdoms and they're going to lose them. So that's the general interpretation. But Daniel isn't content in a proper right way here. He asks for more details. So here's his question in verse 19. I would know the truth of the fourth beast. So we've got these four beasts, so we know generally what they are. What about the fourth beast? The one that's diverse or different from the others exceedingly dreadful, iron teeth, nails of brass, the one that devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. What about the fourth beast? And he says, what about the 10 horns? Verse 19, and of the 10 horns that were in his head. And he says, number three, what about the little horn? The little horn with eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, boasting. And then he talks about his look. He has an arrogant look and appearance. And I beheld this little horn, Daniel says, and he made war with the saints, prevailed against them, the Ancient of Days sat, and so forth. So 19 through 22, Daniel is asking for more details about first the fourth beast, then the 10 horns that come out of the fourth beast, and then the little horn. And he asks most about it. That's verse 20 and 21 until the final judgment. And then we have the answer to Daniel's questions. The fourth beast, verse 23. Thus he said, so Daniel was speaking, 19 through 22. The interpreting angel now speaks. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. And it's going to be different from the rest and worse. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And then the little horn, that's another horn, it arises after them, verse 24, and it's diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now we're getting nearer to our specific purpose with Daniel 7, because it's an amazing passage. But for our present subject and tonight's class, we're getting closer to the reason why we are at it at all, this chapter. When arises this little horn? When? The little horn. In Daniel 7, when does the little horn arise? And when you answer that question, then you'll see why we're in this chapter. At the very end, just before the final judgment. So in this regard, Daniel 7 is like Joel chapter 3. Because it mentions the day of the Lord, Joel 3 does, and the day of the Lord is about the final judgment. That's the aspect of the day of the Lord that Joel 3 pictures, because there's injustice and wickedness and God's people are being shabbily treated. Here, Daniel 7 doesn't mention the day of the Lord, that terminology, but it talks about the final judgment, which takes place on the day of the Lord. So, the little horn arises just before the final judgment. Let me prove this to you. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 talks about the little horn, and then verse 9 talks about the final judgment. But that wouldn't prove it all by itself, because if something being mentioned in the next verse means that it chronologically comes afterwards, well then you'd have the ascension of Christ in verse 13 coming chronologically after the final judgment. So the fact that verse 8 talks a little horn and then verse 9 talks about the final judgment all by itself doesn't teach that. But we've got better proof, don't worry. Verse 21 says, I beheld, and the same horn, this is the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. Ah, so the little horn persecutes the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. Verse 25, the little horn speaks great things against God. Verse 25 says, but the judgment, or the court that judges, shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So the little horn comes, and then comes the judgment. That's what verses 21 and 22 and verses 25 and 26 are saying. Not just that one comes after the other, but one comes immediately after. He's ruling, doing horrible things, and then comes the judgment upon him.
The other thing that's noticeable is there's nothing about Rome.
Not
one empire not mentioned.
Well, you see, Daniel 7 doesn't identify actually any of the empires.
No.
Daniel 2, when it talks about gold, silver, bronze, and iron, Daniel 2 actually identifies Babylon. Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. He represents Babylon. And then Daniel 8 identifies Medo-Persia, the second empire, and Greece, the third empire. But Daniel, he's in the Babylonian captivity about 5 centuries BC. And he doesn't actually refer to Rome. Rome isn't named anywhere in the book. Though Babylon, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks are. We can also prove the little horn is just before the final judgment by turning to Revelation 13. And actually just the first 6 verses of Revelation 13. This should seem very familiar to you, because remember, we mentioned earlier that Jesus Christ is all of discourse. He's talking about great tribulation, the end of the world. He's quoting Joel, for instance, about the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. And he's referring to persecution before the second coming. Well, the Apostle John, writing these inspired words in Revelation 13, is taking over the imagery from Daniel, especially Daniel 7. Revelation 13 verse 1 talks about the beast. The beast rises up out of the sea, just like the opening verses of Daniel 7. And then it says that this beast has 10 horns, Daniel 7. And then it talks about 3 animals in verse 2. The beast which I saw, he's an amalgam of leopard, bear, and lion. The first 3 beasts of Daniel 7. Then in verse 5, we have 42 months. At the end, you see that, 42 months. And that's the 3.5 times if a time equals a year. And 42 months is the equivalent of 3.5 times in this section, Revelation 11 to 13, which is also the same as 1260 days in these 3 chapters. And then when it talks in verse 5, this beast, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 6, he blasphemes against God, against his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The little horn in Daniel 7 boasts and says great and pompous things. And then Revelation 13 takes us up to the very end. By the way, returning to Daniel 7 again, Daniel 7 Daniel 7, verse 26 says, the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy. So here's the little horn, they take away his dominion, and it talks about to consume and to destroy. And if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, the great chapter on the man of sin and son of perdition, it says there that the wicked one will be revealed, the man of sin, son of perdition, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the reference to the beast being slain in Daniel 7 verse 11 and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, well, that's Revelation 19 verse 10. And especially Revelation 20, verse 10, when it speaks of him burning in the lake of fire. Huh. We could also point out the parallelism. In a previous class, Daniel 8 especially, but Daniel 11 and 12, we mentioned that the Greek little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and the typology, it takes us all the way up to the very end. And here this Roman little horn, that somehow or other is connected to the fourth beast in Rome, by typology in Daniel 7, it takes us to the very end as well. And now we really have finally gotten there. This is the question. What does this chapter say about the conditions on earth? Each word is important. What does this chapter say about the conditions on earth for believers immediately prior to the final judgment? And before we answer that, broadly speaking, there are logically three sort of options for the earthly condition of believers prior to the second coming of Christ. It could be persecution, or it could be believers will have life on earth very comfortable and prosperous. Or it could be that it's a bit of both, depending on where you are on the earth and what your position is in society. So let's look at Daniel 7 for this. The condition of believers in the days of the little horn, the earthly condition just prior to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, what does it say? The night vision of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. What does this say about the condition of believers? You've got it. You said nothing, and you're right. It says nothing about it as such. Daniel's first question and answer in verses 16 through 18. What's the general interpretation, verse 16? Well, there's these four beasts. And then the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Ah, says a post-millennialist. The earthly, and this is what they do. There you are, we've got a great kingdom. The saints possess it. The problem for them is that this takes place, the saints possessing the kingdom forever and ever, this takes place after the final judgment. Verse 22 says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Ah, the saints possessed the kingdom and rule over it after the final judgment. Verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, the little horn, to consume and to destroy it unto the end and forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and answer him. So it's not teaching post-millennialism. In fact, nobody would have dreamt of interpreting post-millennialism apart from a post-millennialist when they take the bit about getting the kingdom, and then they put it, instead of after the final judgment, where the passage emphatically puts it in two clear passages, then they sneak it in before the final judgment. So we're keeping going. Daniel's second question, the long second question, the things he wants to know in verses 19 through 21. He wants to know something about the fourth beast. He wants to know something about the ten horns. He wants to know about the little horn. Now in verses 19 through 21, which verse describes conditions for the saints immediately prior to the second coming of Christ in the days of the little horn, that is the man of sin? Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and the saints turned round and gave him a good hiding. But it doesn't say that. It says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Earthly defeat. The passage is really explicit. They prevailed. The man of sin, here called the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. It sounds like Daniel's another one of these horrible defeatists that are so awful in the eyes of the post-millennial reconstructionists. Then comes the answer to Daniel. The answer to Daniel, provided by the interpreting angel, comes in verses 23 through 27. Which verse in this unit of five verses especially deals with the condition of saints on earth in the days of the little horn, which is immediately prior to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment? Verse 25. He shall speak, the little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out or persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall think and intend to change times and laws, and they, that is the saints, shall be given into his hand. More defeatism from Daniel. I thought he was a man of God, and apparently he's just a pessimistic amillennial, to use the profane language of the post-millennialists. They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of the time, until this period ends. And then the judgment shall sit, the court will meet, and they will take away his dominion to consume and to destroy unto the end forever and ever. So there were the three options we said at the start. Either it's prosperity, or it's persecution, or it's some bit of both, some middling thing, or maybe the passage doesn't even say, but the passage is really clear. It says nothing about prosperity or anything about middling, and it doesn't say nothing about the subject. It tells us in verse 21, the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And verse 25, he wears out the saints who are given into his hand. But then comes the final judgment and the everlasting punishment of the little horn. And then, verse 18 says, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's great glory and future prosperity for all Christians, but it doesn't lie on earth before the second coming of Christ. That's what they want. It lies, and it's really emphatic, it comes after the judgment, and it's far better than the earthly kingdom that the post-millennialists want, and it lasts forever. So the calling is, hang in there, persevere, beyond death and the second coming of Christ. It would be nice, regarding the post-millennialists, this, it would be nice if everything would be cozy in the future for us on earth, but we're not given that option, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Are we ready for a new section? Now, after treating these two chapters of Scripture, Joel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 7, after treating these two chapters of Scripture on the days prior to the final judgment, we're returning to the number one recurring question: how does one fit the Great Tribulation into one's thinking? Last week we mentioned four responses. I'm going to repeat those four very quickly because they should be in place, and I'm going to mention a fifth. Two of the four responses we mentioned last week are primarily theological, at least in their formulation. The Great Tribulation is nasty. It's going to involve suffering for God's people. Well, let's put it into the past, even the distant past, almost 2,000 years ago, and we'll make it for somebody else, so we've got a double lock. So it's way in the past, 2,000 years ago, and for the Jews, the approach of whom? The post-millennialists and the Reconstructionists. Or we can put it into the future, on the other side of a secret rapture, of which Scripture knows nothing, and we can make it for somebody else, the Jews. That's the method of the dispensation. So they're way in the past or way in the future and not for us. The other two ways of getting around the Great Tribulation, or at least not making it as painful to think about, is ignore it. That's option three. Or you can sort of call it too pessimistic under some sort of pressure from the post-millennial preterists and say, well, I wouldn't want to make it as pessimistic as that, so it can't be as bad as that. Which brings us to the fifth response, which is a sort of variation on the last one, which is to acknowledge that the Great Tribulation is bad, but it's not the worst. It will not be, or we can't prove that it will be, the worst that's ever experienced on earth. And we can all say, well, I'd like that to be the case. Joe mentioned this on Sunday, that Kim Riddlebarger, he's in California, he's actually an amillennial, he's written some books on the subject. I think he's URC, but he would say, it's not going to be the worst, or at least have it open. I was hoping Joe would have been here tonight because he could have said more specifically, because he only gave me this in brief and it got me thinking about it. So then the question is, what do we say in response to these five issues, if we can classify them the way I've just done, or more especially to the last three views, because we dealt in earlier classes, especially with the first two, the more theological, the Reconstructionists and the Dispensationalists, and even more the last one, because it's the new one to this class. What can we say? Is it going to be the worst ever period? Or is it not going to be the worst ever period? Does the Bible say enough so that you can say one way or the other? And to answer that question, I'm going to come up with a cumulative response, starting with an analysis of the relevant scripture chapters that we have dealt with. But before we do that, I want to add that my answer to this does not depend upon a certain personal outlook on life, or a certain ingrained pessimism that thinking amillennialism too much kind of gets you into a rut that you sort of create for yourself by thinking about misery all the time, because that's how the post-millennialists try to spin it. I want to make this very clear, and that's why we're starting with these chapters, that this is what the scriptures themselves teach. You're boxed into it. It's not a matter of personality type or, oh, well, that person, he's gloomy or he's optimistic or he's pessimistic about ordinary things. It's a matter of what saith the scriptures. That's just it. Right. A little bit of revision for us all. What are the New Testament chapters that we have looked at so far on this period, period just prior to the second coming of Christ, tonight in this sixth class on the Great Tribulation, and the previous five classes, the New Testament chapters. I'm looking for book and chapter. Matthew 24. Mark
13.
Luke 21. They're all the Olivet Discourse. The other one in the New Testament that we've considered in the class is Revelation chapter 20. Okay, let's now go to the Old Testament. Started with the New Testament, not because it came first, but because those chapters are easier. Which book have we focused on in the Old Testament?
Daniel.
By the way, Daniel's so much of an eschatology. I'm just running ahead of ourselves a little bit. It's a really eschatological book. And yet it talks so much about persecution. But what chapter is in Daniel?
Seven.
The one we dealt with tonight for the first time. Last week especially we focused on chapter 8. And then there was Daniel 9. The one that prophesies like chapter 7 about the sort of Roman persecution in the fourth kingdom. Then we have Daniel chapter 11. And then 12. Okay. So we have five chapters from Daniel. Then the book before Daniel. What chapter have we got from Ezekiel? 38 and 39 on Gog and Magog. Then into the minor prophets. Earlier in this class we looked at Joel chapter 3. And then the other chapter from the minor prophets that we looked at last week. We did look at Zephaniah, but we looked at Zephaniah for a slightly different reason, because Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord as judgment, and it talks about that an awful lot, but it doesn't really describe persecution beforehand, because they're the Old Testament typology, and that passage doesn't go there. The one I'm looking for is Zechariah, and of course Zechariah sounds like Zephaniah, but there are two letters different. Right, so here we have, what's that, four New Testament chapters, five in Daniel, that's 9, 10, 11, if we count Ezekiel, well, we'll just make that 10, one unit. 12, we've 12 passages there. And the last two, Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, they talk about the day of the Lord. That's their, the angle with which we get in. Now, the question is, what do they say for believers about their earthly condition just prior to Christ's second coming? Do they say pleasant earthly condition? Does any of the 12 passages say pleasant earthly condition? Okay, and you're right. 0 out of 12. Does any of them say persecution? Is there any one of these that mentions persecution? Matthew 24 does. Okay, Matthew 24, right?
Sorry, Daniel 7.
Daniel 7 does, okay.
The parallel passages up there.
If Matthew 24 talks about persecution, Matthew 13 and Luke 21 does.
What's Ezekiel doing with God?
Ezekiel, that's the attack of Gog and Magog coming up on the unwalled cities. Taylor?
Whoever seen, they probably all have.
Taylor thinks they all have. Taylor has just cut to the chase. All 12 of them. All 12 of them speak of persecution of believers before the end. And remember, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that's AD 70, which is a type and picture of the end. That's how we got there. Revelation 20, Satan's little season. Then comes the end. Daniel 7 takes us up to the final judgment. Daniel 8, 11 and 12, Antiochus Epiphanes, a picture of Antichrist at the end of the world. Daniel 12, verse 1, has the general resurrection. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about the end of the world, but that reference to Gog and Magog is picked up in Revelation 20. Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord. So I didn't pick these arbitrarily. These are just the ones that speak of the end of the world.
I think as well, whenever you think back into the Apocrypha, what you were reading the other Wednesday night of Second
Maccabees.
Maccabees, yes. Like the description that's in that, there's nothing in that. If everything's pointing as life from Epiphanes to the actual Antichrist, if we're getting a like for like, that's pretty nasty stuff that's in that.
It is. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark and Luke deals with the abomination of desolation, flight and woe. Revelation 20, Satan stirs up Gog and Magog and the church is pictured as a besieged city. Daniel 7, we read earlier verses 21 and 25, the little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand. Daniel 8, verse 24, says that he, the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist, he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also shall he cause craft and guile to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Daniel 9 talks about the abomination of desolation and destruction. Daniel 11, verse 33, says, they that understand among the people shall instruct many in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, type of Antichrist, yet they shall fall, one by the sword, so some die that way, and two by flame, and three by captivity, and four by spoil, or plundering, many days. Daniel 12, just working our way down the list here, Daniel 12, verse 7, the last third or so of it says, he shall scatter the power of the holy people. Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with, as I said, the
attack on God's defenseless, earthly defenseless people of Gog and Magog. Joel 3, pillaging, kidnapping, and enslavement.
And Zechariah 14 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil or plunder shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses pillaged, and the women ravished or raped. It is a pretty wretched passage. It doesn't have anything to do with your personality type. It's just what the passages say. Let's go further. We have other arguments from these pertinent chapters listed along the left-hand side of the board. Let's remember the names derived from some of these pertinent chapters. Daniel 12, verse 1 refers to this period as the time of trouble to God's people. Revelation 20 gives us this phrase for the period immediately prior to Christ's second coming, Satan's little season. So it's a time when Satan is especially busy. When Satan is unleashed, and that's a pretty appropriate word given the imagery of that chapter, when he is unleashed for one last terrible assault on the church, and then the third name, the most famous name, in the Olivet Discourse, it is called the Great Tribulation. So there's tribulation. In this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I overcome the world. So there's tribulation for the people of God, and then there's this period called the Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. And then there are the worst ever statements in some of the pertinent chapters. The worst ever statements. That isn't the precise language, but that's a summary of them, as we will see. The worst ever statements. And strangely, even bizarrely, there is a way of arguing from these statements against the Great Tribulation being the most appalling persecution. Let's turn to the first of these in Scripture, Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, referring to, in the first instance, Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecution of the saints, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Time of persecution, there never was. So, well, if there's a time of persecution, there never was in Antiochus Epiphanes' day in the 2nd century BC, well then, the Great Tribulation of the future can't be as bad as that. It's a strange argument. Then, let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, another of the worst ever passages. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. So it's worse than it had before. And then it goes on to say, no, nor ever shall be, even going forward. So then their argument is that Antiochus Epiphanes, 2nd century BC, nothing worse had happened up until that point, at least since there was a nation. And then Matthew 24, about AD 70, nothing worse before it, and nothing worse after it. So what do you think of this argument? Well, I mean, it's already said there's nothing worse going to happen in the future. Then the simple response is that the two passages treat types of the end. If Daniel 11 and 12 refers to Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek persecution and says regarding them that there will be such a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. But keep reading the verse. It goes on to say, immediately thereafter, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's talking about the resurrection of the dead. on the last day. Then verse 3 goes on to say that the wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's talking about the glorification of the saints, verse 3, and their resurrection from the dead. And then Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 on the Olivet Discourse, that's AD 70, as a picture of something far greater. Let's read the passages. Let's read them in full. Matthew 24, verse 21, AD 70, as a picture of the end. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time in the past. No, nor ever shall be. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, nobody would be saved, because it would be so awful. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And it's funny, the very question that says, well, maybe it's not going to be the worst ever, then you go back to the past and you say, well, you know, I can see where you're coming from, mate. I appreciate this, that you want to spare people suffering. But that is what the passage actually says. Mark 13, the parallel passage. Mark 13, verses 19 and 20. In those days, Mark 13, 19 and 20, in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time. So all the way back to the creation. No, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen or elected, he hath shortened these days. So Jesus here says it twice in Matthew and Mark, as stated in our Bibles. Julian?
Can I argue that both of these passages are talking about the very last persecution, because Christ goes straight on to then talk about false Christ coming. He's talking about his own coming, I'm sure, compared with them.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as he's concerned, the context is great tribulation, worst ever, then I'm coming.
Definitely. That's what the passage is saying. Christ's second coming, the clouds of heaven with great glory. Luke 21, verse 22. And remember, Luke, his presentation of the Olivet Discourse, it comes from a slightly different angle. Luke 21, verse 22, these shall be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. The days of vengeance, all things that are written, all of them, shall be fulfilled. Wow. And now, let's go a little bit further and bring in general considerations from elsewhere in the Bible as supporting evidence for, whether we like it or not, Bible's teaching on the worst ever period immediately prior to Christ's second coming. My first argument rests upon the other chapters we have not yet treated and which are not included in the column on the left-hand side. Somebody could say, I've been selective and I have left out chapters that maybe go the post-mill way. Well, I haven't, and there are none. But if you want to talk about chapters which are left out, we could bring in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I'm deliberately only referring to it and keeping this out because I'm trying to save 2 Thessalonians 2 for when we get to the Antichrist. Many of the themes in these chapters intertwine, but you have to, for teaching purposes, try and distinguish. And then, of course, there's Revelation 13. We did refer to it today, but we're not bringing it in directly. Revelation 13, and there's Revelation 16, and there's Revelation 19, which talks about awful persecution, as well as other passages in the book of Revelation. I haven't mentioned yet Revelation 11. I intend to mention that next time about the two witnesses. And then, though I've mentioned Antichrist at various points, these two crucial subjects have only been cropping up to the side. I haven't been basing the argument for the worst possible persecution so much on the Antichrist coming or the final anti-Christian kingdom, which is, of course, as Colin says, global. Because if you have the Antichrist rather than just a type of Antichrist, and you have the final anti-Christian kingdom rather than just a lesser type of it, or you have a global persecution rather than just in the land of Palestine or Israel or Canaan, then things are indeed looking worse. And my third other type of argument, other chapters not treated, was number one, other crucial subjects that I haven't been bringing to bear directly on the subject. The third argument is the general scriptural teaching on intensification towards the end of the last days. I want to do this simply by some words. The Bible teaches that there is apostasy in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, what is coming is the apostasy, par excellence, if you can have a par excellence apostasy. There's always apostasy, but then there's the apostasy. Likewise, the Bible says that with apostasy, there is idolatry in instituted churches and abominations. That's there throughout in the false church line throughout the New Testament period. But then when you get to the very end, we have the abomination of desolation. So you always have apostasy, but then comes the apostasy. You always have abominations in the church, or at least some of them, then comes the abomination of desolation. You always have false prophets, plural. The book of Revelation says, one is coming who is called the false prophet. The Bible says that there are false Christs, plural, Matthew 24. But there is coming one who is the false Christ. 1 John 2 verse 18 says that there are many antichrists in the last days. But there is coming the antichrist, singular, in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 4 verse 3 talk about the spirit of antichrist. And then eventually the spirit of antichrist, instead of that comes the antichrist himself. And then, to come to the conclusion where all this is arguing, the Bible says there's always persecution or tribulation. But at the end, there is the great tribulation. And I just listed seven things that occurred to me that are always there: apostasy, abomination, false prophets, false Christs, many antichrists, the spirit of antichrist, persecution. Then comes the apostasy, the abomination of desolation, the false prophet, the false Christ, the Antichrist singular, the Antichrist himself, and the Great Tribulation. And there's a pattern with those seven things, because it's all telling us this is the way it moves. And our response is that it's always darkest before the dawn. And when it's darkest before the dawn, the scripture tells us that our comfort lies not in ourselves or in our bank accounts or in our health or the size of our church. It lies only in Jesus Christ, our sole consolation in life and death, that he is coming to glorify God's name, reward us and bless us forever. And then comes the wonderful inheritance. And that text in Luke 21, verse 28, is especially fitting as we develop this subject. When these things begin to pass, then look up, not look down and say, oh, but things are going to get better down here. Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And this, mind you, is exactly the flavor of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession, we read paragraph 3, there are other parts of article 37. The Belgic Confession talks about the judgment being justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly. But it goes on to say that we will receive the fruits of our labour and trouble which we've borne, will be declared innocent, and then God's terrible vengeance will be executed on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented us in this world.